Well, in the first half of chapter 7, the Apostle Paul seemed to have been taking a few jabs at the commandments. He compared a Christian's relationship with God through law to a failed marriage. And I don't think that he did so in order that you and I could go away from the first half of chapter 7 hating the law. Rather, Paul's intent here is that we would see the blessedness of our union with Christ. In comparison, our second marriage, as we've come to understand it. Now, the interesting thing about that analogy is that, in my culture at least, when a marriage fails, like ours did with the law, it almost seems that it's commonplace to find both parties in that once matrimonial union there to just start blaming each other for the failure of the relationship. It's kind of expected. They begin to lob accusations back and forth at one another. And in this scenario, the Apostle Paul is trying to keep us as Christians from making that mistake, blaming God's law as if it was God's law's fault for the failed marriage. We aren't meant to blame God or God's laws or anything that God does for us for our failures in life. It isn't God's fault. And yet some of us make that mistake, and it is a mistake to think that everything would be just fine if God's rules weren't so rigid and so strict and demanding and oppressive. And if it wasn't for all these rules, maybe we would be good Christians, but it's as if God's standard was the problem. God has an ideal, and he does have a standard. He does have expectations. We fail to meet them, and it isn't the fault of the law. And so that's why Paul is quick to remind us that law is not the problem. In verse 12, he says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just, and good. It's good. And boy, I'll tell you, we needed clarity on that one, because there's a lot of people that I meet in the church within the realm of Christianity that think that the law is bad. They cry, legalism, oh law, you're just a bunch of rules. Well, I'm sorry, is that a problem? It's a problem if you think that you can be saved by them, but it isn't a problem being that we need a standard to be held to. The law isn't the issue. We should still respect and appreciate the law, even as Christians who don't live under the law, but by grace, we still need to respect and appreciate it. Now, the reason a relationship with God through law fails every time, every time, is not because the law is deficient. It's because we are. The law didn't fail us. We failed the law. And we need to get that much straight from the very beginning here. We failed the law. We failed to uphold it. And even after our so-called divorce from it, we have failed to respect it and appreciate it and interact with it as we should. And by the way, on a bit of a side note here, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is no softer than the law was. Sometimes we think, oh, just a bunch of rules and commands, you know, Old Testament, oh, Jesus was different back then, God was different back then. Well, no, Jesus isn't soft. Let's not get the idea in understanding that we fail to uphold the law because its expectations are so high, it demands perfection. That doesn't mean that Jesus demands anything less. Perfection is still required to go to heaven. I don't know if you understand that. Only it's received, not achieved. No one will achieve perfection. No one can uphold the law. But we can receive perfection. And that's what makes Jesus Christ so different from the law. It's not that he expects less of you, it's that he knows what to expect. He has understanding. The law does not. Jesus doesn't demand perfection like the law did, as if we were to achieve it on our own, by our own power, of our own volition. No, Jesus knows we can't by rules alone, and so he comes in to give us outside help. He doesn't demand perfection on our own, but he does demand to see what he knows faith will produce. So he's looking for results, just like the law did, even though he's a little different from the law. He's different from God's law because Jesus offers forgiveness when you fail to meet the law's expectations, whereas the law itself would have killed you on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus has love. Jesus has compassion, understanding, and personal interest in you. Jesus Christ has personal interest in you. God's law doesn't. It'll kill you and not regret it. It doesn't love you. It's not meant to. God's law doesn't even provide us with grace and mercy, and we can't fault the law for it. It's just doing its job. On the other hand, Jesus does come with grace and mercy. But if you think that the law is bad, if you think that God's rules are bad, if you think that the commandments are bad just because they have such high expectations of you, I think you're going to be disappointed with the biblical Jesus because his expectations are just as high, maybe even higher. Did you know that there are 1,050 commands for Christians to obey in the New Testament compared to only 613 in the Old Testament? There are almost double the commands for you and I than for anybody else. That suggests that living for God is almost twice as stringent for those in Christ than it was for the Hebrew people under the law. These are facts. So the law is still in play, guys. And the law is still good. And the law has always been good. So just because we got a new husband in Christ doesn't mean we get to trash our old one. The law is a beautiful thing. And yet, according to Paul's own analysis here, he says it brings death. Which is funny, isn't it? Because we're supposed to see the law as good, and yet it brings death. It brings death. How good is that? Oh, it's so wonderful. So appreciate the law. I so respect the law. And yet it kills you. Oh, wait. Let me clarify. Verse 13. Paul says, has then what is good, namely the law, become death to me? Certainly not. I want to clarify something here in that the law, the commands of God, all of his expectations that he dumps on you 1,000-fold in the New Testament, 600-fold in the Old Testament, all of his commands and regulations and stipulations and expectations and all the rest, they bring death, but they don't do the killing. The law didn't kill you. Sin did. And Paul is making a great effort here to note the difference. Okay? Sin kills us, not the law. The wages of sin is death. Not the wages of law, but the wages of sin. So that's why Paul has been explaining in this passage here how sin works hand in hand with God's law, God's rules, to kill anyone and everyone who tries to live beneath rules alone. You need grace. You need mercy. You're gonna. If you try to achieve some sort of right standing with God by coming to a place of perfection in your life where you obey all the rules and the commands, oh, if you make that effort, it's gonna kill you. It's gonna prove you guilty, prove you wrong. And you will find yourself in the need for grace and mercy. I want you to back up to verse 9 of our chapter, and this is what Paul is explaining here. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. Sin came to life, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. It brought death, but it didn't do the killing. Sin did. In verse 11, he says, because sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Sin kills. Now, Paul was one who had tried to live by the law. He tried to do everything right. And he had been doing just as fine a job as anybody until it killed him. Okay? By his own admission, he writes this to the church in Philippi in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, this is how good he was doing before the law killed him. He says, I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I'm a member of the Pharisees. He's got all these credentials. He's like, as far as law is concerned, boom. He says, the Pharisees, of whom I was a member, demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. And yet here he's saying, but sin rose up, taking advantage of the laws that God gave, and found a reason to kill me. And it did. Nobody can find life through obedience alone. Nobody will find eternal life by being perfect in God's sight. Not even Paul. You can try, but you simply will not survive. Okay? Nobody was better at this than Paul. And here, by his own admission, sin killed him. Sin. It wasn't the law. Sin killed Paul. Sin is always what kills. That's what kills Paul. That's what kills anybody else. It's sin, which could be easily personified as an abusive lover, because all of us have a relationship with sin, and if we're honest, we kind of love our sin. Certainly before Christ came into the picture, we were desperately in love, sick with love over our sin. And sin is the one that pulled the trigger. The gun that you were killed with was God's law, but guns don't kill. The one who pulls the trigger always does. Sin pulled the trigger. God's law here in this picture is just the gun from which the lethal round was shot. So God's law isn't responsible for destroying a person's life. Paul said the law is good, not was, but is holy, is just and good. David knew it too when he wrote Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the whole Bible, 173 verses. Every verse but two of them make some mention in a praiseworthy manner of God's law. In that chapter, David says, I deeply love your law. I think about it all day. God's law is beautiful, lovely. The laws, God's commands, they're meant to bring life. Paul says it in verse 10. Leviticus chapter 18 says, he who does them shall live by them. That verse, by the way, in Leviticus is going to be quoted by Paul in chapter 10 of this very letter. So the law is not the problem. Religion is not the culprit. Did you know that? James says that pure religion is undefiled. True religion, pure and undefiled. And people today bash religion all the time as if it was a bad thing. It's not a bad thing at all. Well, I don't like religion. That's too bad, because God does and Jesus does and so do we. Religion is awesome. It's pure. The problem isn't religion. And the problem isn't God's rules. The problem is sin. The problem is sin. Law came from God and belongs to God. Sin, however, comes from you and belongs to you and me. So the blame for the failure in our marriage to the law cannot be laid at the feet of the law. It's not God's fault. It's not the rules he gave. It's not the laws. It's us. It's us. We're at fault. Now, to underscore this truth, Paul is going to throw himself under the bus, as he should, because law wasn't the problem. The problem was Paul. Paul had issues. The Apostle Paul had problems. The Apostle Paul dealt with sin. The Apostle Paul was a lot like me and you, more like me and you than me and you might realize. He was a very conflicted man, very conflicted. And he wasn't afraid to admit it either. Look at what he says in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. He's praising the law, and look at what he does to himself. But I'm carnal. He just threw himself under the bus. The law is spiritual. There's nothing wrong with the law. I'm at fault. I'm carnal. We were incompatible from the word go. And it wasn't the law's fault. Law is a perfect husband. Law is wonderful and beautiful, and I'm not. Paul says, I was sold under sin. And so here Paul is admitting to his deficiency. He says, I've got the problem. In regard to God's law, he says, the law, in contrast to his own carnality, is spiritual. He says the law is spiritual. If you're wondering what that means, it means that it serves a spiritual purpose. So when we look at God's rules, God's commands, they serve a spiritual purpose. In other words, the rules of Scripture aren't meant to affect our physicality like it is our spirituality. Okay? It does its best work in the spiritual realm, in the invisible realm of your life. You read about God's rules, whether Old Testament or New Testament, they're to do their work in the invisible realm of your life. And they, if they only have an effect on your outward life, like what you do with your time and money, but they don't have any effect on your inward life, God's rules aren't being applied like they should. To apply them in the physical realm only, without allowing these things to do their work in the unseen space of the heart, is to severely limit the potential of everything that God says in the Bible and end up suffering for want of spiritual transformation in your life. If you're wondering why am I not being transformed? Why am I not getting any better at Christianity? Why am I not? Well, maybe it's because you apply the rules of Scripture to your outward life. They affect your calendar, but not your heart. They touch your bank account, but not your mind. They determine your schedule, but not your future. Now, here's an example of how that's done. When somebody lives according to God's commands externally, without them taking any effect internally. Jesus said in the Gospels, "Woe to you who tithe mint and dill and cumin." That's physical. They physically tithe. He says, "Yet neglect the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness." That's spiritual. Woe to you who obey me physically, but not spiritually. We're being told here in verse 14, when he says the law is spiritual, that the real work that's meant to be done by God's law, whether Old Testament or New Testament, isn't to make you, for example, tithe 10% of your profits. That's not the point, okay? It's to bring to light a person's greed, a person's selfishness. What God's rules are meant to do in the realm of financial giving isn't to make you give up 10% of your stuff. It's actually meant to reveal your distrust in God over financial matters, which makes you so reluctant to give up anything financially. So that, listen, in your brokenness of spirit, because hopefully that's what it will do in you, is to break your spirit, and then perhaps you'll begin to trust God with your money, which for many, if not all, is going to result in physical demonstrations of financial generosity, tithing, gifting, all with a right heart. Because God says, if it can't do the work inside of you before you get around to doing the outside, then I don't want any of it. Did you know that? That God doesn't want your money, and that this pastor isn't making a ploy for 10% of your income? If you don't have the right heart, and I know you're tithing, I would tell you right now, stop. Stop. If you can't put money in the box with the right heart, God doesn't want it. And that goes beyond money to your time. If you can't volunteer with the right heart, God would rather have you step back and be crushed by what he says so that you can in repentance come before him with a broken spirit and realize what a privilege it is to give up your time and your weekends. Time, money, energy, anything that you have to offer to God, he wants it done with a right heart first. We have academic tests to measure your intellect. Many of you have taken them. If you've gone through college, you've taken many of them. We have tests to measure our intellect. We have thermometers to check our health. But it's God's law that reveals the truth of the condition of our individual soul. As Paul's soul is now being revealed on the pages of Scripture for you and me to read, and it sounds rather chaotic. Paul now in verses 15 through 20 divulges a little bit of how he struggles internally. Because externally, boy, that guy looked awesome. The Apostle Paul was one that you couldn't touch. He was, if I may say so, pretty much the perfect Christian. Until you read verses 15 through 20, and I want to read these to you in the New Living Translation because they really encapsulate what Paul is wrestling with. Here's what he says. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Oh, and by the way, as I read this, see if you can't relate. See if you can't relate. I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well that what I'm doing is wrong, and my bad conscience shows that I agree and that the law is good, but I can't help myself because it's sin inside me that makes me do these evil things. He says, I know I'm rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do what's right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. But if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. It's the sin within me that's doing it. It's like, dude, hold it together. If we were in a clinic, I think we'd have him lay down on a couch and tell us more, you know, share with me a little bit before I write you a prescription for Prozac or something, because he's obviously a spiritual basket case. Paul says, I'm carnal. I do what I don't want to do. And there are things I know I should do, and I want to do them. I want to live a right life. I want to please the Lord. And it doesn't work. Not very consistently, anyway. I'm no better than Peter, who can walk on water for all of like 3 steps before he sinks. You feel like that? Like there's something in you that wants to please the Lord. There's something in you that hates sin and wishes that you could just really get a grip on it and cease. But you can't. Not for any longer than maybe 3 to 5 minutes. You have kind of a good day, relatively good, and then you wake up the next morning, and it starts off bad, bad from the get-go. It can be a bit frustrating. And Paul now, after some thought, has come to the conclusion that it's no longer he who does it, actually. He recognizes within himself a different Paul, the one that wants what's right, the one that attempts what's right. And then there's this other Paul, and he attributes that to his flesh, his sin. He says, it's the sin in me that's actually doing these things. It's not me. And he says it in verse 17, and then he says it again in verse 20 for double emphasis. So Paul here is splitting himself, if you will, into two different personalities. And by implication, he's done the same thing for every Christian in this room. He's done the same thing for every Christian since. Split personality. You ever feel like you have a split personality? You ever feel like you have an alter ego? You ever feel like you're going crazy? Does sin ever drive you to the brink of madness? Because it is for Paul. And I wonder sometimes if it does for you. Because that, my friends, is the sign of true Christianity. Not pretending all the time that all is well or foolishly thinking that it actually is. No, it's wrestling with sin. It's feeling the confliction and the misery of the reality of living with this dual person within you. The Holy Spirit of Christ having born again within you a new man, a resurrected life that's incarcerated within the sin and the flesh of who you still are and can't escape from. Yay, this is wonderful, isn't it? It's It's a very enlightening statement that Paul is making here in verse 17 and in verse 20. And I think for a Christian to finally come to grips with the fact that they and their sin are two different things, two different entities, and that their sin isn't really them, and that they're no longer defined by their sin, but by Jesus instead, and that their identity isn't affected by their sin just because it reared its ugly head once again, since it's actually established in Christ Jesus. Well, that might sound crazy, but it's very comforting. Oh, it's not crazy at all. This is our reality. And so we're given permission by God Himself here to split ourselves in two and go, when I sin, that's not really me. That's not me. And I know that that's not me because I don't want that. And as hard as I fight against it, it still happens. But that's not me. God doesn't see that. And I don't want to see that. Not that we're excused, but that we have an explanation here. And that's what's so wonderful about it. This is the gospel truth. And Paul's not trying to use this truth to excuse his sin. He's using this truth to explain it. We don't excuse ourselves because of what we read. We praise God that it explains the situation we're in. Your mind and your body, which constitutes the flesh here, are wrought with sin. In verse 18, Paul says, I know that there is nothing good in me, in my flesh, that is. That is your body, that is your mind, flesh. And since you're stuck in your body, there's no escaping it in this life. But guys, your flesh isn't the real you. The real you dwells within, in unity with Jesus Christ. The real you is who Jesus made you to be when you were reborn. And that you, though it's stuck in your temporal body, will one day be liberated. Until then, there is war. Inside of every Christian is a war. A very hot battle. And every believer knows what that's like. No matter how long they've been Christian. I've seen Christians, people just come to Christ, they've been a Christian all of, 2 days, and they're introduced to this conflict real quick. I don't know how many people I've talked to come to me and go, Pastor, I thought I was saved, but then I just, I'm having terrible thoughts, and I want to do, I'm still the same me. I think like I used to, and I want to do all these things, and it's really bothering me. And it's like, no, you're not the same you. You know how I know? Because though you want those things, now you're bothered that you want them. You weren't 2 days ago. There's a difference now, split personality. There's the real you who doesn't want sin. There's the real you who craves, hungers, and thirsts for righteousness. And then there's the old flesh that wants to do everything it did 2 days ago, that thinks like it does and behaves like it does and craves what it does. The Apostle Paul, for those of you who don't know, wrote the book of Romans 22 years after his conversion. He's writing this stuff down after having walked with Christ for 22 years. And I don't know if it took him 22 years to realize the truth of what was going on inside of him, but it took him 22 years to finally write it. And I'm glad that he did, because it makes sense of what I sometimes experience even after 19 or 20 years of walking with Christ myself. It's also comforting to know that I'm justified and still struggling with it. Boy, you'd think whether you're a new Christian or 20 years in that you'd be over it by now, but no. No, this war is continual. When he talks about this war, he says, I find a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do the good. In verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And in verse 23, he says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. When he uses this terminology of war, and when he uses the word warring, it's in the present tense. Warring. He's warring. We're warring. It's ongoing. And so the Apostle Paul, and I hope you are too, the Apostle Paul is actively fighting. He hasn't given up. He's actively fighting, which means that he hasn't yet been defeated in his battle against personal sin. Yay! But it also means that after 22 long years, he hasn't won either. Oh, I wish I could. I wish I could have one really, really good day where I put all my sin to death once and for all. I am on top of the mountain, never to be removed, and I can stand up there and worship for the rest of my life. But that's not the case for me, and it wasn't for Paul either. Paul says that there's a war in his mind, that this is his mind, and that he himself is brought into captivity by an opposing force. And sadly, that opposing force is himself. He's being taken captive by himself. He says, this war in my members. He says, in my flesh, in my body, in my physicality, and even the way I think. And you will find the same as you follow Christ, that it's usually your own self that needs to be fought. If you think that your greatest threat are the secular folks you work with, and if you think the biggest threat to your Christian happiness is the devil, no, it's not. It's you. It's you. You're the one fighting the new you. And oh, so often it's going to happen in your mind. So much of this is going to happen right here. So much of the battle, where it's won and where it's lost, happens right here. The Apostle Paul himself says elsewhere, take your thoughts hostage. Take them hostage. Take your thoughts hostage. If you don't, they'll take you hostage. And he says that even here. I'm being brought into captivity. I need to take my thoughts hostage in my mind. I need to control my mind. I need self-control. Control my thoughts. Where did we ever get the idea that Christianity was easy or Christianity was perfect? That's a misnomer, isn't it? What do we suppose armor is for? And why do we suppose he wrote Ephesians 6? Why do you think warfare is such a common analogy? And why do you think that the Old Testament is chock full of historic examples of fighting? Guys, you need to learn to use the weapons that you've been entrusted with. Helmet of salvation, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, all of those things. Learn to use the weapons you've been entrusted with and to fight the war you've been enlisted to. Because I'll tell you this, your very own soul is the prize. Your soul. We're not fighting over territory here. We're not fighting over money. Some wars are fought over various things. This war is over your very soul. Your very soul. The Apostle Peter says it, and we read it on Wednesday in chapter 2 of his first letter. You guys, it's you against you. It's you against you, and someone's always winning. It's never a tie. Someone's always winning. In verse 24, Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now, I don't know if what has been read thus far and what's been explained as we've gone along in this chapter relates in any way to your own situation. If the tension that Paul feels within himself, spiritually speaking, resonates with the tension that you feel as you deal with your own sin, it's meant to, it ought to. But Paul now says that he's a wretched man. He's a wretched man. I don't know that there's a whole lot of room in Christianity for people to feel proud of themselves. I don't get why we do. It only underscores our wretchedness if we're able to get there. If you think you're awesome, you need to be knocked down. Pride will go before a fall. You can humble yourself, or God will do a fair job of humbling you if you won't. The Apostle Paul counts himself wretched. He says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And this again was written 22 years after his conversion. Paul has been on the track of sanctification for over two full decades. He's got a leg up on most of us, and yet he's no more mature in the faith than what we read right here. And he calls himself wretched. The word means calloused with misery. Paul's going, I'm calloused with misery. That's Paul's way of describing himself as a person with, according to definition, severe side effects of great ongoing strain. That's the Christian life for those of us who are being sanctified. The only way to not see yourself as wretched is to duck out of the process, to keep Jesus at a distance, to go lukewarm on his commands, to not allow yourself to be crushed. You think you're a fine Christian? There's a reason for that. Paul never felt that way. And by the way, this is only 22 years in. If you read his other letters, his opinion of himself only gets worse with time. Welcome to Christianity. I want you to take note here. The strain that Paul feels, the severe side effects of this ongoing misery that he describes in one word, wretched, wasn't caused by his ministry. He wasn't miserable because he was serving the Lord. He wasn't made miserable by what his circumstances put him through as he went on numerous missions trips, planting churches everywhere. It wasn't because of his ministry that he was so miserable. In 2 Corinthians 11, he gives us a little bit of a list. He says, I've worked hard. I've been put in prison. I've been whipped. I've been beaten. I've faced death. He says, three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. He says, I've traveled on many long journeys. I've faced danger everywhere and beyond measure. I've endured sleepless nights. I've been hungry. I've been thirsty. I've been cold. And besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. He goes, that's the misery that's caused by my ministry. But that's a separate kind of misery. None of that is the misery Paul refers to here when he uses the word wretched. The wretchedness that he speaks of here is the misery he feels on account of not his ministry, but himself. Not what other people have done to him with whips and beatings, but himself. The misery he feels because of who he is, his own personal sins against God, and that's an incomparable misery. It's easy to endure the rigors of a hard ministry, but it's very difficult to cope with who you are inside. Many scholars believe that Romans was the sixth or seventh book that Paul wrote. We know that he wrote, I believe, 14 books of the New Testament in total, which means that about half a dozen of the books in the New Testament written by Paul were written by a Christian who was sorely conflicted. Can we trust this man? This was an individual who was deeply troubled by himself, by his own lack of spiritual integrity, by his sin. Well, can I believe what he wrote? Is this a trustworthy man? Yes, for sure it is. Without a doubt it is. You can trust one who is ripped up by their sin. You cannot trust one who isn't. Who can you trust in this world? Those whom the Lord wrecks. That's who. If I don't see brokenness in your life, I don't trust you one bit. I don't care that you come to church here. I, as your pastor, don't trust you with a 10-foot pole. No brokenness, no trust. Paul's cry in this passage is not the lament of a recent convert who's just now waking up to the reality of his sinful condition. This is the cry of a believer, a longtime believer, who's in agony over the fact that after over two long decades of hard, ongoing sanctification in Christ, sin is still as close as it ever was. It's still right there. It's still right there. Is that a comfort to you? I hope it is. In a mysterious way, I think it's supposed to be. The fact that Paul felt that way about himself makes sense of why I would feel that way about myself sometimes. And I think it's funny, funny how the uncensored expressions of a believer in anguish can comfort other believers who might otherwise be too timid to express their anguish. I think a lot of us feel like Paul does right here. We're just not as transparent. We've existed for so long in the church, we're afraid for others to find out that we are actually as conflicted as we are, that we actually trust ourselves as little as we do. You know what I'm afraid of, if I'm honest? I'm afraid that I'm going to abandon this whole Christian thing and ditch the church and walk away from you guys on a moment's notice because I'm so insulted. Do you understand how close we get sometimes? And I know that if Paul felt that way and I feel that way, I bet you do too. And to know that that is pretty much par for the course, oh, thank God, I'm not going crazy. I'm not schizophrenic. I'm not. No, you're not. You're a soldier. That's who you are. So you pick up your weapon and you keep fighting. That's what you do. You stay in the battle. If you go AWOL, you only prove to the world how crazy you actually are. The only safe place on the planet is in the fellowship of God's people. Do you understand that? And you're like, oh, it's not very safe. Not in third world countries. Not in persecuted nations. No, it's not safe. Yes, it is. Even if you should lose your head for the cause of Christ, that is far, far more safe for you than to pretend that all is well when you know it's not. You're playing with fire then. You cannot maintain. God will break you. He doesn't appreciate hypocrisy. What we have here from the Apostle Paul is a blunt, unbiased self-assessment, and it's not pretty. And if we're honest, neither is ours. The only difference between us and Paul is that some of us are willing to admit it. Paul certainly was. Incredible that he did. Because as the apostle who was chosen to bring the gospel to the world, he's writing this letter to the world and letting them know that he himself has troubles. He talks about his body of death. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's an interesting term to use. Little bit of background reveals that Paul here is referencing a particular practice within the Roman legal system in the area of criminal prosecution. In severe criminal cases, those of murder, the murderer himself would be sentenced not to crucifixion. We know that the Romans were responsible for concocting what was to be the most painful methods of execution ever known to mankind, that being crucifixion. But this particular sentence for murderers wasn't the most painful, it was the most horrible. If you can understand the difference. In the case of a murderer, the condemned individual would be sentenced to remain in the company of his slain victim, the dead individual, for the rest of his own life. The condemned man was sentenced to go through the remainder of his life with the decaying corpse literally chained to his back. For the rest of his life. Rotting flesh. I'm told that there is nothing that smells worse than the decaying remains of a human being. And it's right here. Sickness and infection would be impossible to escape as the dead body melted in the heat of summer, saturating your own clothing and skin the sheer weight of a full-grown adult strapped across your back at all times would encumber your every move. And Paul uses this analogy to describe the Christian. I don't know if you've ever been to an evangelistic rally, but I'm doubting they leave these kinds of things out. If you want a new life in Christ, come to the front of the auditorium and pray this prayer, and you too can have a corpse chained to your back for the rest of your life and deal with the stench. Who's in? This is where everybody gets up and walks out the back, right? Your new life in Christ is never free from the unwelcome stench of who you were. And every step of the way until you're dead, it will permeate who you now are. And it will make what should be a wonderful reality into a rather nauseating experience at times. When you catch a whiff, and it's not hard to catch a whiff, it's just right back here. When you catch a whiff every once in a while of that ugliness that you are responsible for, you too ought to cry out, "Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me?" And again, Paul is, by his own diagnosis, wretched. Wretched. He's calloused with misery. And there's a reason for this, by the way. I want you to notice over the course of these verses, 15 through 25, 13 through 25, if you look carefully, you'll notice Paul's excessive use of the first person singular pronouns, I, me, and my. I, me, and my. Over the duration of that passage, it's used 41 times. I, me, my. I, me, my. And so it's not just his sin that makes him miserable. It's that his sin is all he can see. That's called narcissism, and that's another sin. Paul is entirely self-focused in this passage, which is rare for him, but we find it here in dramatic fashion. And the same goes for you. When your eyes are on yourself and no one other than you, you too will begin to speak with the same dismal tone that we find here in Paul's letter. And you too, like Paul, can expect to slide into the same state of wretchedness as the beloved apostle himself. When you are self-absorbed, it will affect your ability to think, your ability to feel, and your ability to behave clearly, which, by the way, is the definition of schizophrenia. Who or what could ever snap a person out of that kind of self-centered, sin-infested misery? The answer isn't found until we finally get our eyes on somebody else, and that's Jesus Christ. In verse 25, Paul says, Jesus can... I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I, me, my. I, me, my. I, me, my. I'm so miserable. I'm so wretched. Who is going to snap me out of this? Thank God, Jesus. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. It is good, it is holy, it is just, and I love it. But with the flesh, I serve the law of sin, and that's just the way that it is. But my eyes are now on Christ, who can save me from this body of death. Notice how, both in this passage and in your life, when your eyes are on Christ instead of yourself, how the whole tone changes. Paul seems to be rather excited in verse 25, if I may say so, a sense of excitement that I didn't necessarily see in the prior verses. If you ever find yourself in a dark and depressed place, not that any of us ever go there, and you start second-guessing everything about yourself inside and out, and you're struggling with sin, and you can't get your eyes off of it, and you're sinking lower and lower, you might want to try putting your eyes on Jesus Christ and stop giving yourself so much attention and love and care and compassion. That's his job, not yours. He loves you. He doesn't need your help to love you. Love him. Put your eyes on Christ. The analogy that Paul uses here is graphic. We started with one of marriage, and that was wonderful. We end with one of bizarre and atrocious Roman punishment. Dead, rotting body strapped tightly to a living individual for the rest of their days. And it's gross, but it's apropos to the believer's situation, isn't it? And now listen, there's one other detail that I left out in the description of the Roman practice. According to Roman law, if anyone, for reasons of sympathy or pity, ever attempted to unchain the condemned person from their burden, which a person, I suppose, might be tempted to do for somebody they love, even if they were a murderer, they themselves would incur the death penalty. Anyone who unchained the body from the living would incur for themselves the penalty of death. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was willing to do for Paul, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ was willing to do for you. Literally, under penalty of death, Jesus gave his life to unchain you from the corpse that you carry around and to free you once and for all from your old life of crime that keeps infusing itself into your new resurrected life, making it stink, making it hard, wearing you out, crushing you beneath the weight, walking around in chains. Jesus died. He knew it would happen. He knew what the law said. He knew he would incur for himself the death penalty, but he unchained, unlocked, unstrapped the old you anyway. And he died for it. Now, you might be sitting here going, well, it doesn't really feel like it's happened yet. I mean, I don't feel like I've been freed from that. My life still stinks. I still feel wretched from time to time. And that's because you haven't yet been freed from that body of death. If we could look at one another through spiritual lenses right now, it would be nauseating. It would be revolting. There would be dead bodies, as many dead people in this room as there are living right now. You know that? Because we're still carrying it around. Paul hadn't yet been freed from his body of death at the time of his writing. We haven't either. The Apostle Paul understood that as long as he still lived, his life would still stink. But that it wasn't necessarily him that was generating the smell. So take comfort in that. Your life stinks. You're full of sin. You feel like a wretch. That ain't you. It ain't you. It's the old man. The dead one. Your flesh. The real you doesn't stink. The real you just has to haul around the dead weight of sin. Paul recognizes that. It wasn't him. It was his sin. Paul's a different person, and so are you in Christ. Paul also knew that there would come a time when he would be freed altogether from that awful baggage once and for all, and you too can live beneath the weight of your sin with the hope of the coming day when you're freed from it. I want you to notice one more thing in verse 24. The Apostle Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Future tense. Who will? Who's going to take care of this? See, in Paul's day, Jesus Christ had already come and gone. Jesus had already died on the cross and rose again. So he's going, there's still a future day for me to be released from this. Jesus' past sacrifice didn't take away from me the sinful flesh. When will it be gone? Future. But just knowing that that day was coming and that there was already someone willing who was willing to face death himself in order to unchain Paul, Paul was then able to continue on serving God for many years to come in spite of the carcass that he carried around in his life. We know that Paul went on to write 8 or 9 additional books of the New Testament, no doubt still wrestling with some of the same issues we read about here this morning. You have, conceivably, many years of serving the Lord to come. And you will find that every step of the way will be hindered with the weight of the dead man on your back. Don't worry. Keep serving. Your steps will be lighter as you look to the future, when Christ does once and for all unchain that body from your back and you're able to walk away from it for all of eternity. At the end of the Apostle Paul's last letter, at the very end of that letter, as he wrote to Timothy one last time, he said, "The Lord will rescue me, not has rescued me." Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's all stand.
Oh, this morning, Lord, we are relieved to know that we're not alone in our struggle against sin, and that if we truly in our heart recognize ourselves as wretched, that we are just undone with disappointment because of how we so often fail, that we are actually in pretty good company. His name's Paul. And Paul himself isn't alone. We know that Peter felt the same way, and John felt the same way, and the rest of the apostles, no doubt, and all the prophets, and anyone who has ever, through faith in Christ, received the Holy Spirit knows what it's like to deal with conviction and guilt and regret. And yet, Lord, we know it's not us, because we have been born anew, and we live a resurrected life, and we are not the same as we once were. There is the new us inside of that flesh of sin that longs for escape. And we know that our incarceration is only temporary, a few more decades maybe, and that one day we will be freed altogether from what so burdens and oppresses us now. That's a good day to look forward to. In the meantime, may we, like Paul, continue to serve you and love you and pursue you, even though our steps are dogged by sin every step of the way. Thank you for making this possible in Christ, and we too place our hope firmly in him, that he will free us from this body of death, from this life of sin, from this oh so discouraging and disappointment reality.